mercy, peace be to each of you from God our Father, through Jesus Christ, his only Son, and our only Lord and Savior. Amen. Good to be back. You guys do okay with President Tony last week? Yes. Everything went well? I hope, I trust, that's good. I'm still recovering from the weekend, both in my body and in my voice. And I think we have some pictures, honey, maybe? Well, not from the beginning, just maybe like three highlights. All right. Don't know why. All right. So that's I got to officiate this wedding because Pastor Haneke, who was supposed to, is busy. Okay. And that's afterwards. And what else we got? Now that's the father-daughter dance. That was cool. And hey, my better half. Look at that. The wizard behind all this stuff. Wonderful. And oh. Well, I think we can stop. That's Michaela in the bathtub after the wedding when she came home. All right. So anyway, thank you all for your prayers and for the opportunity to be there and to do that. And for those of you who gave gifts and cards and prayers and things like that, we appreciate it very much. It took them 9.5 years to get to this day, and it was a good day. Okay, let's get on with the topic at hand. And they're due back tomorrow sometime. Since the beginning of this year, 2020, we've been talking in church a lot in various forms about why we do what we do, in terms of how the church is laid out, the architecture, some of the artwork, the paraments. You've seen these. We're not going to go over them. One of the things that we have not discussed, though, in terms of why we do what we do, is this whole idea of a church year, okay? Because as a liturgical church, remember we talked about liturgical churches versus non-liturgical churches. As a liturgical church, we follow a calendar, a repeating calendar of seasons and holy days, shall we say, okay? And all the liturgical churches do that. Not just Lutherans, but Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Methodists, I believe, sometimes Presbyterians, things along those lines. Non-liturgical churches do not follow a church year calendar. They have a different system of marking time that's more coordinated to the secular calendar. But for those of us who follow a church year, you can think of the church year basically as being divided into two halves of 6 months each. The first 6 months is the life of Christ, half. And the second 6 months is the life of the church, half, okay? Further than the life of Christ, 6 months, can be divided also into two parts. One is the Christmas cycle, which focuses on his birth. And the other 3 months then would be the Easter cycle, which focuses on his death and his resurrection. The Christmas cycle contains three seasons, Advent, as you know, and then Christmas is 12 days. And then, of course, Epiphany is however long it takes to get to Lent. That always changes because Easter is always changing. We'll talk about Easter in a minute, okay? And so the pivot between Advent and Epiphany is the 12 days of Christmas, that season of Christmas. The Easter cycle then also has three seasons. One is Lent, which is 40 days, not counting Sundays. And then we have Holy Week, the 8 days of Holy Week. And then we have Easter, not only day, but Easter season. And that's always 50 days. That takes us all the way to Pentecost. And the pivot between Lent and Easter season is Holy Week, those 8 days. By the way, do you know how Easter is figured out? Speaking of Easter, Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. Got that? There'll be a quiz afterwards. And that's how come it's always moving, okay? All right. So what is the pivot then between the Christmas cycle and the Easter cycle? What switches gears? Today, Transfiguration. Transfiguration of Jesus is that pivot between what we've been talking about for the past 3 months with the birth and the early life of Jesus, and now we're focusing our attention going forward into his suffering, his death, and his resurrection as we enter into Lent, Holy Week, and Easter. So transfiguration then changes our focus from who Jesus is, which is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, to why he came, to suffer and to die and to rise again for us and for our sins. Transfiguration, like baptism of Jesus, which we observed earlier in January, is a happy day. It's a happy holy day. The color is white, okay? And also, just like at baptism, in transfiguration, God the Father speaks. And in the baptism of Jesus, it was from heaven. In the transfiguration of Jesus, it's from the cloud that encompasses them. And he says, "This is my son whom I love." Or in some versions, it's, "This is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased." Now, he says those words both at the baptism and today at transfiguration. But then today he adds three more words. Do you remember what they are? Listen to him. Listen to him. And then that kind of brings us back to our conversation that we started 2 weeks ago about the divine service. Remember, the primary purpose and focus of us getting together on Sunday is to be served by Jesus, right? To be served by Jesus. We're not here primarily to pray. We're not here primarily to worship, although we do all that stuff. We're here primarily to be served by Jesus, divine service. So then the next question would logically follow: with what does he serve us? How does he do that? He serves us with his word and his spirit. Whatever the word of God is, the spirit of God is. You cannot separate the word of God from the spirit of God. You cannot separate the spirit of God from the word of God. Okay, those two things are always together. And Jesus, when he serves us, is serving us with his word and with his spirit. And so therefore, in the divine service, he speaks, even though he sounds an awful lot like me, or maybe this morning, Danny. Good job, Danny. We listen, just like God the Father said that we should do. He serves us and he feeds us with divine food, his word. We eat, we receive, we believe what we hear, what he says. Okay? That's kind of the overall gist. We talked more specifically then 2 weeks ago about how divine service has three parts, right? The service of preparation, the service of the word, and then the service of Holy Communion. We looked 2 weeks ago at the service of preparation. Let's do a quick review. We always start off with an opening song to help us transition from the baggage of the outside world, which then leads us into an invocation where we enter God's presence by invoking his name, right? Then we have a couple of transitional sentences to set us up for the confession of our sins, our guilt, our burdens that we carry, which is then always followed by absolution. It's always followed by forgiveness, God releasing us from those burdens, God releasing us from our sins and from our guilt, which then leads into the sharing of the peace. We have been reconciled vertically. We are now reconciled horizontally. And now we are ready then for the service of the word. If you have truly participated in the service of preparation, you are ready for the service of the word. Okay? You are ready to hear what God has to say. When you can offload the baggage and when you can offload the burdens, you are ready to listen to Jesus. If you just simply blow through the service of preparation like blah, 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 you might not be so ready, okay? You might still be weighed down by your baggage and by your burdens and by various distractions. And that's why it's important to fully, meaningfully participate in the service of preparation so you can clear your heart, your mind, and your conscience so you can hear what God has to say in the service of the word, part two. Okay. Now, at this service, at the gathering at 9:30, the service of the word begins right away with Bible readings after the sharing of the peace. Okay, we did that specifically because we were trying to simplify this service. At the 11 o'clock service, if you were to attend that, after the sharing of the peace, we usually have a hymn of praise of some kind and a prayer of the day to transition us into the Bible readings. Okay, and that's just the traditional way of doing it. Is it essential for us to do it? No, it's not. Is it helpful for us to do it? Yes, it is. So at 11 o'clock we do it, at 9:30 we do not. Matter of choice, matter of freedom. In both services, we always have three readings. There's always an Old Testament reading, there's always a New Testament reading, which is very often called the epistle. Anybody know what an epistle is? Epistle is a fancy word for letter, okay? So when somebody would write you an epistle, when they write you a long letter, we say that they have written an epistle, okay? And then the third reading is always the gospel. The gospel reading is the basis for the three readings of the day, okay? And the way that got figured out, somebody asked me a question about that recently. The way we get these readings figured out is, if I remember correctly, back in the 1960s or 1970s, a lot of the liturgical denominations got together and they put together a common lectionary. So the idea was that all Christians, or many Christians, whether they go to a Catholic church, a Lutheran church, an Episcopalian church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, we would all be hearing the same word of God. We would all be having the same readings. And that's pretty much still what happens, what's going on these 50-some-odd years later. And this common lectionary then was built into a three-year cycle, if you will, okay? 3 years worth of readings. The first year is based on the Gospel of Matthew. The second year is based on the Gospel of Mark. And the third year is based on the Gospel of Luke. All right, you guys got this. And they gave them really fancy name. The first year is called Series A, and the second year is called Series B, and the third year is called Series C. All right. Anyway, so what year are we in this year? This is a pop quiz. What year is this year? This is Series A, because we're reading our gospel readings from the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of John, that gets interspersed in various places throughout the course of the year. Each of the readings has a response, okay? Usually the first two readings, we say, thanks be to God, right? Why is that? Because when God says something, it's appropriate for us to respond, okay? If we're listening and he's talking, we ought to have something to say back to him. And it's called a response. And we sort of kind of formalize that and ritualize that into thanks be to God. But what we're doing is just simply acknowledging the fact and thanking God for the fact that he has spoken to us. The gospel reading, we do a little different. First of all, we stand, we rise. Why? Respect, reverence. God said, listen to him. He is here. He is about to speak, because the gospels are about him, or they are from him, his words. So we stand up for that. And then before we start, we say, glory to you, O Lord. And then after we end, after the reading ends, we say, praise to you, O Christ. So we sort of kind of adorn or embellish the readings with extra responses, because they are about Jesus. We acknowledge him as the heart and as the core of God's word, of God's revelation. He is God's ultimate word. He is God's final word. Okay, and so we just sort of kind of signify that by rising and by having the extra responses. When all three readings are concluded, we respond to all three readings with a creed, with a confession of faith. Okay, we either say the Apostles' Creed traditionally, or the Nicene Creed, and then once a year we say the Athanasian Creed that everybody loves so much. A really long one. Okay, we always do that on Trinity Sunday. We'll talk more about that later. These are historic statements of the historic Christian faith. They have been said by Christians everywhere for almost 2,000 years. Okay? And we continue to say these creeds because, listen carefully to what I'm going to say next and put on the screen next, because these creeds define the Catholic faith and join us to the Catholic Church with a small c. When I use the word Catholic like that up there, I'm not talking about Roman. I'm talking about Catholic. What does the word Catholic mean? Universal. Thank you very much. At all times, by everyone, everywhere. Okay? That's the meaning of the word Catholic. And the church, there's only one Catholic Church. It is the universal body of Christ. It is the invisible body of Christ in the world, but it has a visible expression in terms of congregations that gather and in terms of the faith that is confessed, the faith that is taught there. And that faith is described in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, and in the Athanasian Creed. So we say these creeds because we as Lutherans are part of the Catholic Church, the universal, invisible body of Christ that is everywhere, that he has put into this world. Okay, we good with that? Actually, if you look in the hymnal, if you look in the hymnal, in the Nicene Creed, the original language, the original wording was, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Okay, that's the original wording. All right, so after we do the creed, then we usually sing a song in preparation for the sermon. It reiterates the readings, or it prepares for the sermon, for the pastor's message. We can talk about that for a little while, but let me just summarize it this way. In a sermon, what should you expect to hear? Don't say the word of God. Be more specific. What do you expect to hear, and what should you expect to hear in a sermon? Two things. Okay? In a normal sermon, this is not a normal sermon. In a normal sermon, you should expect to hear two things, law and gospel. Okay? Law is what? God's expectations, God's standards. Okay? Gospel is something to do with the good news of Jesus Christ, something to do with the good news of Christ's death and resurrection and his life for you. In other words, you should expect to hear judgment on your life, and grace for your life. You should expect to experience guilt of some kind, and also release from that guilt, and a strength and a power to leave here different. You should expect to hear in a sermon law that makes you squirm, because it's revealing your sin. If you're listening to a sermon and you're hearing stuff and you're thinking, man, does that really apply to so-and-so behind me? Because that's really good for them to hear this. You are somehow missing the point. It's for you. Okay? You're supposed to feel uncomfortable with the law. But then the gospel is supposed to then revive you out of your doldrums and out of your squirming, and give you a new sense of life, and give you a new sense of power, and give you a new sense of freedom, so you can go forth and live not according to the law, but according to Christ, according to faith, according to grace. Because the gospel has forgiven your sins and raised you up from whatever mire you were in. Okay? That's the dynamic that you should expect to hear, at least in a Lutheran sermon. Different churches have different expectations. This is ours. Finally, then, after the sermon, you respond. We have an opportunity to respond to the sermon with our tithes and offerings and with the what was called a prayer of the church. Tithes, of course, are what? 10% of the income or increase that God has given you. And offerings are everything else on top of that. Like the mission of the month, or if we were to have a special cause, if one day we ever get the windows put in the education building, or pave the parking lot, or things like that. Those would be offerings above tithes. Prayer of the church, then, is a prayer for a whole host of things. All right? It's the congregation. It's missionaries in the world. It's for our nation's leaders and world leaders. It's for special needs in the church, for people, things along those lines. And very often then the prayer of the church leads into the Lord's Prayer. And if there's no communion, then that leads into the benediction and then the wrap-up of the service. But let me say something before we wrap up today. How about a service without communion? A divine service without communion is like a three-legged stool without a leg. I know that's not our tradition always, and not everybody's been accustomed to that. But we're going to talk some more about that next week, where I want to show you and I want to share with you the whole idea that communion is not an occasional extra that we add to a church service to make it more special. Communion is an integral part of the divine service that should always be there. Okay? But that's next week. Today, as we wrap up, I just simply wanted you to see what goes into the service of the word, what it consists of, and really kind of how interactive it is. In this service of the word, in this second part of the divine service, there's a whole lot of back and forth going on. Jesus is speaking, we're listening and responding repeatedly. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Praise to you, O Christ. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the offerings, and so on and so forth. And this then becomes our pattern for the coming week. All right, this responding to what God has said, listening to Jesus and responding to him. He has spoken to us in this morning gathering. He has served us with his word, with divine food. We have listened, and then we respond not only with thanks verbally in some sort of scripted way, we also then respond with thanks as we go out into the world and we live lives of service to him by serving those around us. Okay? The Christian life is not a life that is marked by obedience to the commandments so much as it is a life that is marked by thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ by sending him to set us free to be his people, to serve him in the world. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's respond and continue our service as we receive the tithes and offerings that we have brought for the Lord.